I just marvel at the way the Spirit of God has been teaching us as we've been just reading down through these passages and allowing Him to speak to us. By the way, as we're studying this morning, as we're reading, talking, and so on, today we pick up in verse 17, Genesis chapter 44, and verse 17. Let me set the scene. The scene is Egypt, the capital city of Egypt. The famine has been going on in Egypt for 2 years. They've had 7 years of plenty, and now they're in their third year of famine. Joseph, the brother that the older brothers had sold into slavery, is the second in command under Pharaoh, and he's the one to whom Pharaoh has committed the life, actually, of his entire nation. And the people round about are experiencing famine as well. Joseph's brothers have come to Egypt to buy grain because of the famine in their land. And this is now the second time that they have come. They still don't know who Joseph is. And this time when they came, they brought the younger brother Benjamin with them, remember? And so now all of the 12 brothers are together here. Here's Simeon has been released from prison. Benjamin has come down with the other 9 brothers, and then here's Joseph. Here's all of the 12 brothers together. Remember that when Joseph sent them back this time with the grain, that he asked his steward to put their money back in their sacks and also to take his special cup, his personal cup, and put it in the sack of the youngest boy, which was Benjamin. And of course, he was laying a snare for them, wasn't he? And after they had gotten a certain distance away, Joseph sent his steward after them, and he began to check the sacks. And in the sack of Benjamin, he found the cup. And he brought them, on the basis of that, he brought them all back. And when Joseph met them in the 15th verse, he said, "What deed is this that you have done? Wot ye not, or know ye not?" The word W-O-T is Elizabethan English for no. "Know ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" In other words, you can't hide anything from me. What you do, I see, I know. And then Judah steps in and makes intercession. And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, with whom the cup is found." And we talked last week at some length about how, as we've been watching this preview of Jesus Christ in the life of Joseph, and how much he foreshadows the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. We can see here how he's dealing with his brothers, and he finally brought his brothers to the place where they, from the place where they had committed this terrible sin against him, he has now brought them to the place where they've not only acknowledged their real sin, but they have also said, "We are willing to accept responsibility for sin that we don't even know we did." And we talked about how we must come like that to the Lord, because, you know, oftentimes we have this attitude that I think most all of us have experienced this, and a lot of people are still experiencing it, particularly those that haven't come to Christ yet, even some who have, that we are not as bad as some other people are, that we're really better than a lot of folks. And it causes us to resist our desperate need for a Savior. And until we come to the place where we can see ourselves like God sees us, until we come to the place where we accept His judgment on us. You know, the judgment of the Word of God is that there is none righteous, that we've all come short of the glory of God, that there's none of us that are good enough to deserve an eternal fellowship with Him. If we got what we deserve hell, all of us. We deserve to go to hell. And for some people, that's hard for us to get a hold of. We think, well, wait a minute. I look around and I see other people. I see, you know, I'm really better than most. I'm not as bad as a lot of people that I know. And so it's hard for us to develop an understanding that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. And until we know that we're sinners in need of a Savior, we're never going to have a Savior. We will never embrace Him as a Savior because we don't need one. You don't go to the refrigerator to get something to eat till you know you're hungry. And you do not come to Jesus and receive Him as Savior until you know you need one. And so you must first understand that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, Barbara.
I was wondering, this came to me when he brought those 12 together. I wonder if that's a likeness of when many times, I think, the Lord brought the disciples together, and it's 12 being with them. I was just wondering if that's...
Perhaps.
And also you said something about the Lord. He sees what we do, everyone.
Yeah. He knows us better than we know ourselves. The key to this passage to me is that in order for us to really come to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we must accept God's judgment of us, even if we don't understand it. He says, you're sinners. He said, you're sinners. Now, as long as we say, no, I'm not, or as long as we say, well, I'm not as bad as someone else, as long as we say, well, I'm not too bad, as long as we're in that condition, we will never come to a place where we will ever be converted. We must first come to an understanding that we are sinners and we really need to die before we can ever have a new birth. And that's what the Lord was showing us last week. What he was doing with his brothers was bringing them to a place where they would accept Joseph's appraisal of them. They knew that they hadn't put the money back in the sacks. They knew that they didn't steal his cup. But yet he accused them of so doing. And when they finally came to a place where Judas said here for all of them, God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Even though I didn't put my money back in my... I did not cheat you. I didn't put my money back in. There's plenty of sin in my life for me to be guilty of. And God has revealed the iniquity or the sinful nature of thy servants. That's basically what Judas is saying. When he came to that place, then he was a candidate, you see, for reuniting with his brother Joseph. And so that's where we pick up today in verse 17. I'm going to ask Jerry if you'll start reading for us today, verse at a time.
And he said, God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father.
All right, now Joseph says, all right, the one who has the cup, that's Benjamin. He's going to be my servant. The rest of you go on. I wonder if Joseph isn't testing these brothers once again. For don't forget, these are the men that hated their father's favorite son. Now, who's the father's favorite son now? Benjamin, because the father thinks Joseph's dead, isn't he? So I wonder if Joseph isn't testing these boys, these men. What will they do now? Will they allow Benjamin to be drawn into this kind of situation, or will they stand for him? Verse 18, Claire.
Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears. Let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh.
Now here's an acknowledgement of who this man is. They don't know that he's Joseph, his brother, but they have acknowledged him as... Someone draw the analogy for me between Joseph and Pharaoh, Jesus and his heavenly father. They're what?
One.
They're one. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. What are the brothers acknowledging here about Joseph? You and the Pharaoh, you're one. Hey? All right, verse 19, Barbara.
My Lord asked his servants, saying, have ye a father or a brother?
Now, Judah is going to recount the events that led up to this. And he goes on here in this monologue here to recount all of the things that have happened up to this point that brought them to this point. Mary?
And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him.
Jessica, would you like to read for us? Verse 21.
And thou saidest unto thy servant, bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him.
Okay, thank you. Now, he's recounting here, Joseph, when we told you about our father and the younger brother and so on, you said, you know, would you bring him down and so on. Verse 22, Don.
And we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father,
For if he should leave his father would die.
All right. Anita?
But you said to your servant, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.
All right, next.
And it came to pass when he came up unto thy servant, my father, and told him the words of my Lord.
Okay, next.
And our father said, go again and buy us a little food.
Okay, next.
And we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then will we go down. For we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us.
Okay, Lois.
And thy servant, my father, said unto us, you know that my wife bare me two sons.
Jane.
One went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces. And I saw him not since.
So what did Jacob think happened to Joseph? He'd been torn, and he was in what condition? Dead. Now, why did he think he'd been torn in pieces? Do you remember the event? They brought the bloody coat home, didn't they? Okay. Roscoe, read the next verse for us, would you?
If you take this one from me, and now something happened to me, the sorrow you will cause me will kill me as old as I am.
That's right. Okay. So Jacob is protesting. Judah says, Joseph, master, here, our father did not want us to bring the child down. It'll kill him if anything happens to the boy. Jerry, again, verse 30.
Now, therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life.
Okay, next.
It will come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave.
Now notice here that Judah is not interceding so much for himself, but for whom? For his dad. So this, you know, something's really happened in these men, isn't it? You really see the difference. Now, it wasn't that long ago that they threw the boy into their younger brother into a pit, remember? Then they sold him into Egyptian slavery. Then they killed a goat, took the blood, put all over the boy's coat, took it home and lied to their father and said that they found the bloody coat, didn't know where the boy was, that the boy must be dead. So here you see how Joseph has been working with them and ultimately how God's been working in their lives to change them. All right, next verse, Barbara, verse 32.
For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him unto thee,
if I bring him not unto thee.
If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father.
Okay. Mary?
Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren.
Ah! What a change, huh? You see how this, you know, when the Bible talks about repentance, Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll never see the kingdom of God. What does it mean to repent? It means to have a real change. It means to have a real turnaround. And what now it took these men a long time for this to happen. But we can see how God has been working in the lives of these men till they come to the point where a few years earlier, they were willing to, they talked about killing their brother. They decided it wouldn't kill him. They would just sell him into slavery. And now here, Judah is willing to put himself in slavery. So on one occasion, he is selling his brother for 20 pieces of silver. And on this occasion, he is going to become a bond slave in order to preserve his younger brother Benjamin alive. Now, this is a complete change that has taken place in these men. These are not the same men that were wine, women, and song by the wells at Dothan when they plotted against Joseph in the first place. And we really see how beautifully God has been working in their lives through their circumstances. Now, if God's working in these men's lives through their circumstances, what do you suppose God's doing in your life right now, this very minute, through the circumstances that you're in? You suppose he's in the middle of that? He's smack dab in the middle of it. All things working together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Now, do you suppose that Judah was really happy about the circumstances that he found himself in? Not at all. See, it was very unpleasant. It's very unpleasant for him. Poor guy. But the change that has taken place in his life, we looking back upon it, we see how beautiful. Here's an ugly man. A man who was willing to turn his head while his younger brother was killed. Guilt. And here... through these circumstances and through the situations in his life, he is now willing to take the place of another brother in prison. Something else. I just really think it's marvelous how, and Anita, you were talking earlier, weren't you, about how God works in the lives of those that we love. And sometimes we watch this occurring, and sometimes we don't like seeing the things that our loved ones are going through, but God's working in it. 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 Because what? Now remember, what is God's ultimate purpose in the life of every person? He wants us all to be saved, and he wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Now, no matter what else happens in a person's life, if that is in the process of happening, we should be happy about that, shouldn't we? We should be rejoicing in that, no matter how tragic it may look. If that is what is being accomplished, and we know that's what he's doing, see? And we could feel very sorry for Judah for all of the emotional turmoil he's going through here these past few years. Down to Egypt, you know, buy some grain, take it home, find the money in his mouth, fear of, oh my God, what am I going to do? Here's the father. No, you can't take my youngest son down there. It'll kill me. You take him down there, I'll never see him again. I'll go to the grave, Roscoe Red, in sorrow. My gray hairs will go to the grave. And said, no, we can't do that. Then here's Judah, knowing that he and his family and everybody's going to starve unless they can get down to Egypt, get some more grain. But dad won't let me go because he won't let me take the boy. And I can't go anyway if I go down there without the boy. It doesn't matter how much money we have. So here, you know, he's got all of this going on in his life, but God's working through it. Now, here they are. They arrive. They get the grain. Whew, they leave town. Everything, boy, it's cool. We got there. No problem. We still got our brother Benjamin. We got Simeon back, you remember? Okay. All of us now, we're going back home. This is grand, you know. Probably singing a song as they're going back to Canaan. And then clumpity, 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 clump. Here comes Joseph's steward and probably some, some servants from his house. And they take the sacks down off the animals, open them up. Here's the money. And Judah would be crushed. And so they back into the city again. The cup is in Benjamin's sack. Oh, my, are we in trouble? We are really in trouble. Here they are face to face with a man who is, Judah says, thou art like Pharaoh. You are just as powerful as Pharaoh. We're worms in your sight. And he's recounting all of this. There's just a tremendous change has taken place in this man. Now, Jessica, I think you're our next reader, verse 34.
For how shall I go up to my father, and thou land not be with me? Lest peradventure I do the evil that shall come on my father.
How can I go home in this circumstance? You know, if you're going to hold the child here, Benjamin, the lad, I can't go to my father. I can't go. When I give him the news, he'll die.
What's the bottom line here? Is it 100% submission, or is it death, or is it love that God is bringing these people
too? What do you think?
I think it's love, but I don't know how to. I know all these other things point in that direction, so I think.
How is the love expressed?
Well, total submission to God.
Okay, but what's the evidence of love? I mean,
I don't know if I fully comprehend it yet.
Okay, well, let me see if I can help you with that. Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man should what? Lay down his life for his friends." What was Judah about to do? Lay down his life for his brother. He said, let my brother go. I will stay here and take his place. And if it means, you know, I die, I go to jail, whatever, I will take his place. I think maybe that's what you're looking for. Also, there's a tremendous love expressed here for his father, that I will do anything to see that my father's not hurt. I don't know if that's what you're after or not.
Okay. Well, I was thinking more relation to our, more with our relationship towards the Lord, because if that part's right, then the rest of it takes care of itself.
Well, let me ask the question here, because I think you're onto something here. You asked the question, what is God really trying to produce in these brothers? What's he trying to produce in us? Is he trying to produce complete submission, or is he trying to produce perfect love? Basically, that's your question, isn't it? I don't think it's an either or, because until, you know, when we have perfect submission, let me put it this way. until we have perfect sin. What is the, let me put it this way. Let's back up a verse. What is the thing that holds us back from perfect love? What is it? No. What holds us back from love? Ourselves. What for ourselves?
Well, we want to be in control.
Self-gain.
What is it? Yeah, simpler.
Self-control. Yeah. We're controlling ourselves instead of...
Who do we love?
Ourselves, yeah. Self-love.
Okay, all right. The thing that holds us back from completely submitting to another is our love for ourselves. Does that make sense? Now, when we come to the place where we are willing to perfectly submit to some, completely submit to someone else, we have said, I don't matter. Is that not right? So perfect submission to God and perfect love are really the same thing.
That's why we're in our death throes.
Yeah, we hate death, don't we? The reason why do we not want to die? Because we love ourselves. We love ourselves.
We don't have any will except His will, then we are dead.
That's right.
Well, the flesh knows that if it's going to go to the grave and die, it's so that's why it'll always fight death.
Fight for life.
And it'll fight for itself. For the spirit man, of course, it's a little bit different.
Right. The spirit man says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The flesh man says, I really like it here. You know, leave me alone. Yeah, yeah. So that's a good point, Jerry. That's a good point. All right, anything else before we move to 45? All right, let's go to chapter 45, and Dawn's our next reader, and let's see what's happening here now based on what Judah has just said.
Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brother.
Okay, next.
And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it.
And Joseph said unto his brother, I am Joseph. If my father yet live, and his brother could not answer him, they were troubled at his presence.
The word troubled there means to tremble inside. They don't know until this third verse who he really is. But when as Judah is making this plea, let them go, I will take their place. Joseph's heart just couldn't stay any longer. And this tells us these things come upon me and just thrill my heart. How God feels when a sinner truly repents. You know, Jesus said that all the angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner comes home. That when a person really comes to a place where he submits himself to Jesus Christ in a complete and full way, the heart of God, it's just like the doors burst open and his love just pours forth. When the word says here, Joseph could not refrain himself. The thing that turns on the pipe or turns on the flow of the love of God is our surrender, is our submission to Him. As long as we are looking after ourselves, it's just like we have closed the spigot off. We've closed the flow off. But when we surrender to Him, when we just cast ourselves completely on His mercy, when we say, just as I am without one plea, when we are willing to come to Him and have no defense whatsoever. It's just like the spigot of God's love is opened up, and the thing that strikes me here is even God can't stop the flow. Now listen to what I just said. Now God doesn't want to stop the flow, but what's being described here, we have seen that Joseph is a preview of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's a foreshadowing. All of these events we see ourselves in, don't we, as the brothers who are in need of restoration, redemption, and so on. And when it doesn't say that Joseph wouldn't refrain himself. It doesn't say Joseph decided. It says something happened inside Joseph when these boys got their hearts right. It's like an automatic thing. Does it make sense what I'm trying to get across to you here? That as soon as you've heard me say over and over again that that we're not waiting for God. God's waiting for us. And in every circumstance, we're not waiting for God. God is waiting for us. You've heard me say that he's like Delta Airlines. He's ready when we are. Paul wrote in Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. He is always ready. He's ready whether it's midnight, 3 o'clock in the morning, whether it's November 1st or December 21st. Doesn't make any difference to him. He is ready all the time. And when we are ready, the doors of his love and his grace just fly open. It says Joseph could not refrain himself. And if God is love, he can't act any other way other than out of that love. And when we make a draw on that, and make a withdrawal from it, as it were, by completely yielding ourselves to him, by trusting in him in such a way, Hebrews 11 said, it's impossible to please God without faith. But he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. These brothers came to this man not even knowing who he was, but understanding that he was all-powerful. They surrendered themselves to him, and immediately his love and grace began to abound unto them. This verse is just a really, I don't know, it just bursts in my heart. Someone had their, Barbara?
I was thinking about this, what you were saying, that
can't quite say it or can't put it into words. Can't get to mind through the emotions, huh?
Oh, yeah. Get out of emotions. In these life application things, and as we're going through those things, he's teaching me that I can say I trust him to work it out. But then And through these studies, I'm learning that I say, okay, God, I trust you. You work it out. And I know it will. But I always pick it back up. So recently, I'm just learning I'm not picking it up anymore. Because as long as I do that, he can't work it.
That's right.
I'm busy fixing it myself.
Yes.
So I'm really learning. I'm not handling that anymore. I'm not picking it up again.
You know what I have found that when... No, it isn't. No, these are important lessons. These are very important lessons. And it takes... This was very important for these men to learn this. We see how long God worked with these men to bring them to this point. These are important things. This is not casual fluff. This is not just some child's Bible story that we are reviewing here. These are important principles. The thing that, this is hard for some people to understand, but in certain areas, I've been able to experience this, and it's really pretty good. You can get to the point where you, let's see how I can express this in a way that doesn't convey the wrong idea, because it's very easy to be misunderstood. You get to the place where you have died in certain areas, to where what happens in that circumstance doesn't matter anymore. It's not important. It just doesn't make any difference because, not that it doesn't matter, it does matter, relationships and things like that, but you just have such a confidence that God's taking care of that. You know, that he's looking after it. That why should we worry about it if he's taking care of it? I mean, if he's looking after it, why should we? And what happens is it's wonderful when that happens because there's no worry, there's no fretting, it doesn't rob from us, it doesn't steal our joy. We can be in the midst of what have you and we still have the joy of the Lord. But it is difficult oftentimes for us to understand one another because we think when there's something awful going on in another person's life and we think the person ought to be, well, geez, what's the matter? Are you a stone? You don't care? You're not bothered about that, and we want to condemn a person who has peace and joy, which is what we're supposed to have in all our circumstances. If a person really has that, we want to condemn them because they're not worried enough, or they're not fretting enough, or they're not bothered enough, or they're not doing something about it. You know, you ought to do something. Well, here's a good example of this. I think the best one I know of. John chapter 11 records a time when Jesus and his disciples were together. They were having ministry. And all of a sudden, a messenger comes from the town of Bethany and says, you know, your good friends, Mary and Martha, have sent word that their brother Lazarus is sick, real serious sick. And the scripture says, Jesus said, you know, basically it's no problem. And he didn't do anything about it for several days. Remember that? And in the meantime, Lazarus died. I mean, stone dead. So dead, they put him in the hole. And so Jesus said to his disciples, well, it's time, let's go over to Bethany. And when he came near the town, the sisters met him. And they didn't actually physically, but they verbally grabbed him and shook him and said, our brother's dead. If you'd have just come when we sent for you, he never would have died. Remember that story? Really, really gave him down the country. Wait a minute. You're a good friend of ours. How many times have we fixed you dinner? You come to our house and spend the night and eat our dinner and so on, and we send when our brother is sick, and you don't care. I mean, and you can imagine how these girls must have felt. They were upset. And what Jesus said, anybody remember what Jesus said? There's a wonderful dialogue here, what Jesus said. He said, yeah, he's not dead, he's sleeping. And he said, don't you know that he will rise on the last day? And she said, oh, yeah, I know in the resurrection he'll arise, but that's not what I'm worried about. I'm worried about today. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And don't you know that he that believeth in me, though we were dead, yet shall he live? And here they are on the road, you know, coming into the city. And, of course, the girls, they don't have the foggiest idea what's going on here. So he follows them into the city, and they get close to the grave, and they're weeping, and they're wailing. They are having one more wake. And he walks up to the grave, you know, and the sisters say, been in there 4 days. You know, we don't embalm him, and he's stinking real bad. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, you know. So he was working on all that with Lazarus. He wasn't dealing with Lazarus' problem. He was dealing with his relationship with God. And when he stood at Lazarus' grave, he had the power to provide an answer to that situation. But it really is, you know, the circumstances with the girls and the women, his sisters, and the people. Matter of fact, that's where the shortest verse in the Bible is in that passage where it says Jesus wept. Why did he weep? He wept because all the people were wailing and hollering, making a big hullabaloo, and didn't have the foggiest notion of what he was talking about when he saw the resurrection and the life. I got the power of life in this situation. And so it is relatively common for us, especially as we become more like him, to have experiences like that with other people, where we have a peace and we have a calm in the midst of whatever the storm is. It's not that we're not interested. Of course we're interested, but we're unconcerned because it's in God's hands, and people misunderstand that. Very easy to misunderstand it. Gene?
Can you picture what this did for the people that were in the wake, you know, as far as turning their faith around and strengthening their faith?
Well, it did for some of them. You've heard me say that the same sun that melts butter also hardens clay. And that day, the power there were those that marveled and knew who he was, but there were others that immediately began to plot, we got to kill this guy. This guy's going to take everything away from us. You read over in the next chapter, and you'll see that was right before the crucifixion that occurred. And there were many who really became his enemies, confirmed his enemies because of this demonstration of power.
Well, I really haven't, but what I'm saying is how some of it might not have turned their life around, even though this situation rose like it did, it worked out like it did, it still brought people back from being in the wrong position at that time, you know, brought their faith back. I mean, at some time of life, you're going to lose some folks for a short time. It'll have to be turned around later. But
I wonder how it might have affected those girls. see their brother walk out of the grave and take him home and feed him dinner. This dead man.
It's off to kill Lazarus too, didn't it? Didn't he talk about killing him also again with Jesus?
I'm not sure. I think that may be the case. Let me see if I can put my finger on it. I know right where it is.
But that's the verse I want to read over my grave, is that I'm the resurrection alive. One of the most powerful scripture verses there is.
You might not be able to stay there.
Y'all call me back down when I'm in heaven. I'll get you good when I get back down here. You let me go.
Well, think about what this girl said. Lady, they're not complaining about him dying again.
No.
See, what a fool that he made of him by doing right.
Yeah.
You know, and we do the same thing. We complain about it and, you know, all these other various and sundry things that we see and do. Then when we see him work, then we don't do that no more. It's like you reach the pot, grab the pot, and then part the dishes out of it, so you don't go and reach for the pot again.
Hopefully we learn. Now, that's what Barbara was saying when she kind of got us on this track, is that as we learn, we just don't take those things back. We just turn them loose and let them go. Okay, well, let's go back to Genesis 45 again. And what are we reading here? That Joseph was so overwhelmed, his love just burst forth. And he sent the Egyptians out of the house as to leave me alone with these men. And in verse 3, he finally identified himself to them. He said, I'm Joseph. I can't imagine what that must have gone through those men's minds. Now, you know what, 12, 13 years is 7 years, 19, 20. So this is maybe 20 years or so after they sold this man into slavery, and they had no contact, no information about him. Now, here's the most powerful man in the world under Pharaoh, and they acknowledge him as being just like Pharaoh, and here he turns out to be the one. That 20, you know, when Moses said, be sure your sin will find you out. Are they getting face to face with it right here, huh? It really, you know what I'm reminded of? I'm reminded of Judgment Day. In the New Testament, it says that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, eh? But once we have surrendered to him, when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, what do we expect to receive? What do we expect to receive? M-E-R-C-Y. See, we expect to receive mercy, don't we? See, when we appear before his judgment seat, that's what these boys are going to get. It's interesting here. Turn to Acts 9. The Lord deals in such simple and direct ways with us. I marvel at how he does this. And I long for the ability to do it myself. Look at verse 5 when Jesus meets Saul, the persecutor. You were looking for it?
I am.
Oh, yeah. What did Jesus say to Saul on the road to Damascus? Three words. What did he say? I am Jesus. I am Jesus. What did Joseph say to his brothers? I am Joseph. Yeah. Just, I am Joseph. I am, yep. And his question then, doth my father yet live? And his brethren couldn't answer him, for they were troubled. Tell me about it. They are, the word troubled there means they were rolling on the inside, trembling on the inside. Ever been in a situation, we've all been in a situation like that, haven't we? Where we've never been in a threatening situation quite like this, but you've all been in situations where your belly is just, you know, you're inside just rolling for fear. And that's where they were. Joseph said, come near. They did. He said again, I'm Joseph, your brother. I'm the one that you sold into Egypt. Verse 4. Okay, where did we leave off our reading?
Not that, but over here in the back, off to the side here, it says, guilty.
in relation to Saul here. But over here with the boys, it says guilty fear. And I can do it. I mean, to me, guilty
terror.
Fear stands out more than trouble at his presence.
Yeah. Well, this is Face the Music here, isn't it? This is Face the Music. This is really, this is when, you know, we live this life and we think that there will never be a day where we have to give account, but there is a day. Every man will have to give account for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. And the fact is we can say, well, we just put that off. But sooner or later, it's going to happen. We will have to give account. And whether we're, you know, we before we come to Christ, we hope that it's a long time off. After we come to Christ, we hope it's soon. Because we're looking forward to the judgment. You know, when you know that you're going to get a not guilty, you're looking forward to it. But when you know in your heart that you're a scoundrel and you're a snake, and you know you're going to get your lunch, of course you fear it. You don't want to face it. But when you know that you're going to be deemed innocent, well, you already know that. Well, let's get this over with, you know. Okay? So, let's see. Who's our next reader? I lost track. Don, thank you.
And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt.
You know, I see also, I don't know if you picture this or not either, but I picture the, you know, we're told in the New Testament that God has called a sleep, a slumber, to come upon the Jews. You know, he came to them originally. They rejected him, didn't they? They put him on the cross. They crucified him, just like Joseph's brothers did to him. And there's a period of time where their eyes are not able to, with exceptions, you know, but generally the Jewish people have rejected Christ as their Messiah, and there's a blindness upon them. Paul wrote in Romans that there's a slumber, that they cannot see him. And, excuse me, but there's a day coming when he will appear in all of his glory and the Jewish nation will see him and acknowledge him for who he is. This is a picture, I believe, what we're seeing here of what will happen when they see Joseph, whom they see Jesus, whom they do not now recognize as their Messiah, and they will know him to be who he is at that moment. And when he comes, he will be coming in the power and glory that Joseph was in here. He will be the one who will be coming in the power and the glory of his father, as Joseph did in the power and glory of Pharaoh. For preview of the second coming of Christ and what will happen at the time that he meets his Jewish brethren who rejected him 2,000 years ago. All right, our next reader is Lois. Listen to this now. Listen to this verse very carefully.
Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God hath sent me before you to preserve life.
I don't know what to do with that.
Well, the devil meant for evil, God means for.
Yeah. Now, talk about mercy. Now, here are these boys. These boys are guilty of sin, aren't they? I mean, they're bad actors from the word go. And do we have any indication anywhere that anybody motivated them to sell their brother into slavery? They made this decision on their own, didn't they? Now, in the same way that Judas, we could really spend an hour on this subject, and maybe we can do it in a few minutes here. In the same way that Judas was an instrument that God used to take his son to the cross, where redemption could be paid and salvation bought for the entire world, Judas yet, even though he was God's instrument, was not innocent from the act that he committed. Are you listening to what I said? God used it, but God didn't force Judas to do this. Are you listening to what I'm saying? In the same way that the brothers did something that God wanted done, actually. Does that make sense to you? God was in this. Now, when Joseph was in the hole in the well in Dothan, when Joseph was in the caravan being sold to the Midianites, when Joseph was in Egypt, when he was in Potiphar's bedroom, the situation there, when he was in the jail for 12 years, God's purpose was being worked out in his life and through him for the whole Jewish people. Because God was going to use this to preserve life. preserve his family, his nation. But yet the brothers, having done that, cannot fall back upon that and say, well, it was fate. I'm not guilty of this sin because God was in it motivating me to do this. So, innocent, I didn't do this thing. Do you understand what I'm saying here? They did do it. They did it of their own free will. In the same way Judas did it. In the same way some people want to say, they want to feel sorry for Pharaoh. When Moses, you remember, went down to get the children of Israel out of Egypt 430 years after these events? Remember the plagues came? The firstborn of all Egypt, you know, ultimately was killed. Everybody wants to feel sorry for the Pharaoh because the scripture says, and God hardened his heart. So we owe poor Pharaoh. But it's not poor Pharaoh. Pharaoh had 10 opportunities, didn't he, with the 10 plagues. He had 10 opportunities to change, but he didn't. Are you listening to what I'm trying to say to you here? And so nobody can ever plead, the devil made me do it, God made me do it, my wife made me do it, my dad made me do it, my kids made me do it, my country made me do it. The Germans in the Second World War who killed all those people in the concentration camps, they said, well, Hitler made me do it, Himmler made me do it. My officers made me do it. They made me put these people in there and turn the gas on. See? No. What did the Nuremberg trials decide? That those kinds of orders are not to be, you cannot use that as an excuse. And these men were executed. Roscoe.
So what you're actually saying is Pharaoh could have made it easier, hard on himself. He made the choice to do it hard way.
Exactly right. Exactly right.
So if he could, when God asked him to release the people, he had to go on and release the people, he still been fulfilling what God wanted.
That's right.
But he decided that he chose to go the hard way.
That's right.
But he still is fulfilling what God wanted to do to release his people.
Exactly right. Exactly right.
Oh,
that's the principle. Jesus said, you either fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock will fall on you and grind you to powder. One way or the other, you're going to get busted. You know, one way or the other, God's will is going to come to pass. He works through human agencies. But the point here is that here is a situation where the brothers are guilty for what they did. But God was still in it, working his will and his purpose.
I like this way he puts this, is be not grieved nor angered with yourself. He's actually saying forgive yourself. Don't take it upon yourself. Isn't that love?
Good point. Yes. I forgave you, therefore you forgive yourself. Right. Right. And he gives him an out here that what you did was a horrible thing, but God used it. God was in it. God sent me through your evil deeds. God sent me. Now, let's go back to the situation in Second World War Germany, 1940 Germany, 1930 Germany. How was God using that situation there? All that persecution. How was God using that? In our day.
He drove the Jews back to Israel.
Exactly what he did. Exactly what he did. You suppose those Jews would have left their factories in Germany? You suppose those Jews would have left their fancy houses in Warsaw? You suppose they would have left their shops in Prague to go to a kibbutz in Israel? Leave everything back? Never would have. Never would have. Never would have. In the same way I can see in my own life, this is by way of personal testimony, in 1974, I had worked for a large national corporation for almost 15 years, and I never would have left that company. It was like, it was just like home. It's like being married. I wouldn't have left it, but I needed to leave it in order for God to do in my life what he wanted to do. I never could have become a pastor had I not left the company. And so what he did was he made things miserable for me in that company. I all of a sudden got the first boss I ever had that gave me trouble. I could do nothing to please that man. I just absolutely could do nothing. He began to build a file on me and all of the rest of this, you know, just junk that you go through. No matter what on earth is going on here, what have I done? But what he meant for me evil, he brought me to the place where they did away with my job. They wanted to transfer me. I said, I'm not leaving. I just left the company. But I look back on it. I didn't know it at the time. It was a very distressful time for me, a young man, family and all of that, mid-30s. But it was the time that God was really working in my life, and I could say to this man, what you meant for evil, God was using for good. And so, I've seen this in a personal way, and we have these many examples in the Scripture. Any final comments before we...